Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
St. Thomas,
pray for us.
All sinners, most amen. Oh. We'll continue with St. Thomas. A couple of you have remarked that you actually understood something of what I was saying yesterday, which is encouraging, because I wasn't very clear sometimes, especially at the end. I apologize, but I get confused myself sometimes. This is not easy stuff. So we'll just finish his commentary. Well, it's not really a comment, it's this question in the Contra Gentiles, the fourth book, chapter 11. It's an interesting book, the Contra Gentiles, because it's quite different from the Summa. If you read the Summa, it's always, the objections, and then his response, and then the response to objections. The Contra Gentiles is... It's kind of the stream of consciousness method, sort of like James Joyce. It just goes on and on and on. There's no, it's not as ordered in a way. So in a way, it's kind of hard to organize it, but you get these flashes of light when you listen to him talk. St. Thomas, as you... Hopefully you had, if you, we've been reading this. You don't understand everything he's saying, necessarily, but sometimes it gets through. And particularly on this point, I think it's good to read something like that, because that's all we're ever going to get about the Trinity anyway. We're not going to understand it. I was just talking to you, to one of you, about the famous story of St. Augustine, says after he wrote his De Trinitate, I forget how the story goes, but the idea is that this man takes him out by the ocean on the beach and tells him, we'll dig a hole in the sand. So he does, and he says, and now I'll put the ocean in your hole. It's not going to fit. He said, well, that's what you're trying to do. Put the Trinity in your little head. And yet what he says in his De Trinitate is the basis of all of Trinitarian theology ever since. So he put something in his little hole. So that's what we're trying to do. Just put a little water in our little hole here. And that's pretty good already, okay? And it's life-giving, this water, okay? It's the fountain that mounts up to eternal life, right? And it multiplies itself, right? That's what our Lord says to the Samaritan. That's how it works. And that's kind of how theology works, too. You get a little bit, and it multiplies. You get one little idea, and then you can understand all sorts of other things you never understood before. And that's what St. Thomas says in his famous counsels to this friar, asking for some advice about reading, about studying. There's 16 counsels. And the first one is, don't jump into the ocean. Go through little rivulets. And you get little things you understand, and then it gets bitter. Okay. If you jump in the ocean, you're just going to drown. Just try to get little things. So I'm going to try to give you some more little rivulets. Okay. So he's going to go on to explain how, in spite of this absolute unity in nature, there's still distinction in God, because we've explained how the Word is God. And there's one God. It's numerically one. There's only one God. And God is God, and the Word is God. That is God. There's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and there's only one God. But there's, now he's going to explain the distinction. Because obviously that's the question that follows. Well, how can they be one And yet, you're saying they're distinct. If there's this absolute unity, how can they be distinct? Now, he starts by using the example of the distinction between three things: subsistence, essence, and being. He says, although in God these are most truly one, there is still in God whatever belongs to the notion of a subsistent, or of essence, or of being itself. So then he's going to explain what he means by these terms. For it belongs to him that he should not be in something. That's what it means to subsist. You exist, you stand on your own two feet. Like we're talking about the difference between substance and accident. A substance subsists. It exists separately on its own from everything else. Whereas an accident doesn't subsist. It exists in something else. Right? We talked about that yesterday. Like color, for example, exists in something that's colored. You just can't have a color walking around. It has to be something colored that walks around. Color has to exist in something that subsists. Right? So that's what it means to subsist. And God subsists because he doesn't exist in something else, and each of the persons subsists, and that's really where the mystery is. They aren't accidents, they're substances. They're subsistences in this one sentence, okay? But anyway, that's not what he's talking about yet. He's just talking about the notion of subsistence means it's something that is not in something, but subsists. And God, well, that's true about God. He subsists. You know, God doesn't exist in something else, obviously. He's a substance. Also, we call him essence, because he is what he is. That's what an essence means. It's the essence of something is what it is. So that applies to God as well. He's an essence. He is what he is. And also being. It means that he is in act. So subsistence, essence, and being are three different notions, and they all apply to God. He is subsistence, he is an essence, and he is being. Then he goes on to show how in God, similarly, there must be the three things that belong to intellectual activity. Just as God subsists, and he has an essence, and he is, well, with regard to his intellectual activity, there are these three things, namely, the one who understands, his act of understanding, and the intention understood, we talked about yesterday. Understood in an active sense. This species expressa, the word, the concept in which he knows himself, in fact. So in God, you have these three things: the one who understands, his act of understanding, which is the same thing. There's no difference in God, right? Because he's always an act. He's not one thing and then he's adding another act. It's the same thing. And then there's this intention understood. Which, again, is the same thing. Because it perfectly expresses what he is to the point where it's exactly the same thing, which we just tried to explain. It's the same being. And as I mentioned, there's only only difference is relation. Now, that's what we can explain now, what the difference is. Because that's what we have to explain here. That there's still a distinction. And I mentioned before, the distinction is on the level of relation. So this is what he can explain. So all these three things, the one who understands, his act of understanding, and this intention understood, must all be in God, because he's an intellectual being. So he's the one who understands, there's his act of understanding, and there's his intention understood. All those things are necessary for a being to understand. That is an intellectual being. So all those three things are in God. He's not just not some sort of blind force. I remember my best friend when I was a kid. I met him years later, we were talking about God, and for him, that's what God is. He's a force. I think that's in some movie somewhere. He's the force. Well, he's not just the force. He knows. Okay, so he has an active understanding, which is the same as active being, and he has his intention understood, which are all one thing. However, unlike subsistence, essence, and being, which are in fact one thing, period, by their very nature, these three things imply a certain distinction. Because this intention understood, even though it's the same thing as the one who understands, because it's a perfect act of knowledge, and so it's exactly what it knows, nevertheless, there remains this relation of origin to this principle of understanding. In the one who is the principle of the act of understanding, there's a relation of origin to this act of understanding, which is the same thing as him. I'm sorry. That's an active relation of origin. That is, the one who understands has an active relation of origin. He's the one who God knows. And there's a passive relation of origin in the word, which is the fruit of this act of knowledge. The Father knows himself, and the Son is the fruit of that thought, no action of our Father knowing himself. So the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten by the Father. So the Father has a relation of origin, that he is the origin of the Son, and the Son has a passive relation of origin to the Father. He is begotten by the Father. So even though they're the same thing, the same being that we talked about before, God's absolutely one, there's only one God. It's one thing. They remain, nevertheless, is relation of origin. Active in the Father, passive in the Son. And that's what makes the difference. That's what they are. They're relations. So that's why, in spite of the absolute union of the word to its principle in one essence, there remains nevertheless a distinction between them, which consists in these opposing relations. And the Council of Florence, in the 15th century, puts it this way: in God, all things are one and the same, except for the opposition of relation. In God, all things are one and the same, It's exactly the same thing. Everything in God is one, except when there is an opposition of relation. See, the Council of Florence, if you remember your, if you've done any serious ecclesiastical history, its main object was to reconcile the Greeks. Because, you know, there was already the schism of the Greeks that had happened centuries before that. At the Council of Florence, they had the Greeks come, and they reconciled. But to do that, they had to solve certain difficulties that had arisen between the Greek theology and the Roman theology on this question of the Trinity, because the Greeks insisted on the fact that the original creed said how does it go again? The Father proceeds from the Father. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father. It didn't say proceeds from the Father and the Son. The words et filioque, you may have heard that, that's what they talk about, which means and the Son, was added a couple hundred years later. Originally, what the first creed said was the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father, because that's what our Lord says. It's right in the Gospel, right? He doesn't say it proceeds from the Son. That comes from the church and the reflection and everything. And St. Thomas talks about it, because it's very simple. Because the only difference in the persons is relation of origin, if the Holy Ghost didn't proceed from the Son, he wouldn't be distinct from the Son. That's where the filioque comes from. The Holy Ghost has to proceed not just from the Father, but from the Father and the Son. And so that's what we're talking about. That's why it's saying here, in the Council of Florence, it was explaining to these Greeks, you know, what the creed has to be, and they did accept it at that point. They ended up not really following through, because one of the reasons they did it was they were being attacked by the Muslims and they wanted some help from the West. So anyway, that's the whole thing. But it's explaining to them, in God everything is one, except where there's not opposition of relation. So if there's not an opposition of relation between the Son and the Holy Ghost, if the Holy Ghost doesn't proceed from the Son, he's not distinct from the Son. You see? If there's no opposition of relation, that is, if the Holy Ghost doesn't proceed from the Son, well, there's no difference between the Holy Ghost and the Son. You can't say there's three persons in the Blessed Trinity, which the Greeks wanted to say, unless you have this opposition of relation. See, part of it is this whole thing with St. Augustine and his De Trinitate. He's the one who really understood the Blessed Trinity. The little hole in the sand, but I mean, it still got, he got somewhere that it's a matter of this opposition relation. The Greeks hadn't really understood. That wasn't part of their theology. That's part of the problem. But anyway, this is really what it comes down to. The distinction of the persons, and what we're talking about here is the Father and the Son, their difference isn't in the essence, it's in simply in these opposing relations of origin. The Son proceeds from the Father. He really does. The theologian even used the word produced. The Son is produced by the Father, but it obviously doesn't mean created, okay? But he comes from the Father. He really does. He's really the Son. And the Father is really the Father. And that's what makes him distinct. Otherwise, they're exactly the same thing. Okay. So St. Thomas can explain this a little bit. Now, you encouraged me, the couple of you talked to me about what I was talking about yesterday. I thought nobody understood what in the world I was talking about. But apparently some of you do, so here we go. Therefore, since in God, the one understanding, the act of understanding, and the intention understood, which is his own word, are the same thing, there must most truly be in God that which belongs to the notion of the one understanding, that which belongs to the notion of the act of understanding, and that which belongs to the notion of the intention understood, or word. So he's just explaining what I was talking about. Okay? But in the essence of interior word, which is the intention understood, there is this, that it proceeds from the one understanding according to his act of understanding, since it is, as it were, the term of the intellectual operation. See, that's what happens when you have the act of understanding. That's what understanding means, is to conceive this concept, this word, this interior word. This is what he goes on to say. For in the act of understanding, the intellect conceives and forms the intention or the essence understood, and this is the interior word. It is necessary, therefore, that from God, according to his very act of understanding, there proceed his word. God knows, so knowing is precise what it is to produce this word in which you know. If you don't produce a word, well, you don't know. God knows, so he produces it. The word of God is, therefore, compared to God understanding, whose word he is, as to him from whom he is. For this belongs to the very notion of a word. So Revelation teaches us that there is a word. That's what we started with, right? In the beginning was the word. Well, that's what it means. There's God's understanding. There's God understanding, and then there's the fruit of his understanding, his word. Therefore, although in God, the one understanding, the act of understanding, and the intention understood, or word, are by essence one, and for this reason it is necessary that each be God, the one understanding, the act of understanding, and the intention understood are all one thing, they're all God. Nevertheless, there remains the sole distinction of relation, insofar as the word is related to the one who conceives, as to him from whom he is. Okay? Insofar as the word is related to the one who conceives, as to him from whom he is. Quod verbum refertu ad concipientum ut a quo est. Period. This is why the evangelist, seeing that he had said the word was God, to keep one from understanding that all distinction between the word and God speaking or conceiving the word was taken away, added, this was in the beginning with God. Okay, so he said the word was God, but to make sure we don't get mixed up and think, well, that means there's no distinction, then he adds it right away, this was in the beginning with God. Which is what we said, exactly the same thing we saw in his commentary on the Gospel of John, right? He's perfectly consistent with himself. I'm just repeating myself, but it doesn't hurt, right? This is pretty heavy stuff. And it's worth thinking about it over and over again. That's what we're going to be doing for eternity. We won't need to, you know, go look for someone else to keep us so entertained. This is it. And it will be plenty, more than plenty. And we'll see everything else in that too, but that will be accidental. See, our life will really be their life. It will be ours. I came that they might have life and that might have it to the full. Well, that's full. Overflowing. So now it gets easy. Using these fundamental notions, he goes on to show how they explain the different expressions that the Holy Scriptures uses to speak about the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And some of these we've seen before, but now it just doesn't, again, it doesn't hurt to repeat them. And it becomes easier as you, it's like a language, you learn how to speak it, and it's just, oh yeah, of course. He starts with the text of St. Paul, which calls him the image of the invisible God. We haven't got to that part yet. That's Colossians. Colossians. We saw Hebrews, but we'll get to Hebrews too. The image of the invisible God. Now the word interiorly conceived is a kind of notion and likeness of the thing understood. But a likeness of one thing existing in another is essentially an exemplar if it stands to the other as principle, or it is essentially an image if it is related to that whose likeness it is as to a principle. Okay, say, so if you've got a likeness of one thing that's in another, if this thing is the principle of the other thing, then this likeness is an exemplar of the other thing. Okay? The two things are alike. If this is the principle of this thing, then that likeness is called an exemplar of the other thing. If this thing is the principle of the other thing, then this becomes an image of that thing. Okay? So that you got this likeness in two things. If this thing is the principle of that thing, then this is an exemplar of that other thing. If this thing is produced by the other thing, then this likeness is an image of the other thing. Okay? Now, in our intellect, one sees an example of each of these situations. For since the likeness of the artifact existing in the mind of the artist is the principle of operation which constitutes the artifact, you know, I have an idea in my mind, I'm going to make a table. So I've got this idea in my mind of a table, becomes the principle of the table. The likeness then in the mind of the artist is related to the artifact as an exemplar to that exemplified. You know, the idea I had becomes the example according to which I make the table. So the table, its likeness is, in my mind, is an exemplar, and in it is an image. But the likeness of a natural thing conceived in our intellect is related to the thing whose likeness it is as to a principle. Like, okay, this thing, this is the other way around. The likeness of a natural thing conceived in our intellect is related to the thing whose likeness is as to a principle. When I know, see, the idea of the table, when I know it, the idea is the principle of the image in my mind. So there, my idea is an image. Because the principle is here. It's the tableness, which becomes a principle of the idea in my mind. Whereas when I make a table, it's the image, the idea in my mind, which is the principle of the table. Okay, exemplar, image. Since, however, God understands both himself and other things, his act of understanding is the principle of things understood by him, since they are caused by his intellect and will. So, right, God's act of understanding, production of the word, is the principle of all these other things that he makes, just like the principle of my mind to make the table is a principle, exemplar of all these things that I make. So, same with God. If you compare the things made by God to this act of understanding, which is his word, then the word is the exemplar of the things that are made. But this act of understanding, if it is referred to the intelligible, which is himself, and not to the things he makes, then it's referred to him as a principle and not as an exemplar. When he makes something according to his word, well, the word is an exemplar for those things. But when it's a matter of this word compared to God understanding himself, well, the principle is God. So this thing is an image, if it's referred to God knowing himself. And that's what he's saying. I'll say that again. His act of understanding is the principle of things understood by him, since they are caused by his intellect. But it is referred to the intelligible, which is himself, as to a principle. For this intelligible is identified with the intellect understanding of which the word conceived is a certain emanation. That is, the intellect understanding produces the word. So the word isn't the principle anymore. It's the fruit of the understanding. And so it's the image. You know, the word, that's exactly what the word is. He's the picture of God. It's God's knowledge of himself. Excuse the word. I mean, this is silly, but a selfie. Yuck. But that's not bad as an example. But you see, the picture comes from what he's looking at, which is himself in that case. If he's knowing the world, then this word is a principle. But compared to God, it's an image. He's the image. He's the reflection. We saw with St. Paul, right? He's the reflection. He's the mirror. That's who he is. Okay, so therefore the word of God must be referred to the other things understood by God as exemplar. And he must be referred to God himself, whose word he is, as image. Hence, one reads of the word of God in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God. And we'll see that text tomorrow of St. Paul. Then he explains, St. Thomas goes on to explain the text we saw this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Where he's called the figure of the substance of God. Now there is a difference between intellect and sense. For sense apprehends a thing in its exterior accidents, which are color, taste, quantity, and others of this kind. But intellect enters into what is interior to the thing. You know the essence of the thing, not just an exterior accident. And since every knowledge is perfected by the likeness between the knower and the known, there must be, in the sense, a likeness of the sensible thing with regard to its sensible accidents. You know, you see the color that you see is actually what's there. It's an image. It's a likeness. But with regard to sense, it's a likeness of the sensible accident. In the intellect, however, there must be a similitude of the thing with regard to its essence. Okay, because knowledge is this idea of a correspondence, right? So if it's sense knowledge, it's a correspondence to the exterior accident. If it's intellectual knowledge, it's correspondence according to the essence of the thing. Therefore, the word conceived in the intellect is the image or exemplar of the substance of the thing understood. Right? If you look at it with regard to creatures, well, then it's the the exemplar of the thing, of the substance of the thing. But if it's with regard to God, then it's the image of the substance of the thing. Of the substance of the thing. Which is why, then, that's what he says, since then the Word of God is the image of God, which he just explained, it is necessary that the image of God in his, it is necessary the image of God in his essence, because that's what intellectual knowledge is. It's of the essence. So it's an image of his essence. Not just an image of exterior actions, an image of his actions. Then that's why St. Paul says he's the figure of his substance. He's explaining that term. The figure, the character, we saw the word, of his hypostasis. It's not just, it's of his essence. So the Son is the figure, the representation, the character, the expression, the image of the essence of God, of his substance, the figure of his substance. And that's why he's equal to God. Because he's the perfect likeness of that substance, to be a perfect likeness, be able to really express what he is, to be the knowledge of it. Because if it wasn't, then you wouldn't really know. It wouldn't attain him as he is. So to attain him as he is, it has to be perfect, equal. So the Arians are wrong. The Son is equal to the Father, or he wouldn't be the Word. He then distinguishes the notion of image. For first, there's the image that does not share the nature of that of which is an image. Whether it be an image with respect to exterior accidents, like the statue of a man, which is like the man, but just according to man's outward accidents. Or with respect to his essence, like the concept in my intellect of a man I know. It's a concept which is like his essential nature. But it doesn't share in his nature. Obviously, it's just a concept. But it's a concept, it's a likeness of his nature, not just an exterior accident, like the eye, you know, like an exterior accident, like a statue of the man. However, it is possible for an image to actually share the nature of that of which it is an image. If you had a concept of a man, which is on the level of nature, that was also shared in the nature of the man, then it wouldn't be just an image, it would be a son. Because it would be a likeness, but it would be a likeness that shares in the nature of that of which is a likeness, and that's what a son is. Something that's like its principle, and it shares its nature and its principle. And that's what the Son is. That's what he said. It is possible for an image to actually share the nature of that of which it is an image. So, and St. Thomas goes on to then applies this to the Word and show why he's called the Son. This Word is an image, it's a likeness, but it's also an image that shares in the nature of that of which it is likeness. That's why it's called Son. is what he's going to say. But the image of a thing that which has the same nature with that whose image it is like the son of a king. Not that a statue of a king, or even a concept of a king. The son of a king is more. But the image of a thing which has the same nature with that whose image it is like the son of a king. In him the image of his father appears and is the same in nature as his father. Now it was shown that the word of God is the image of him who speaks it with regard to his very essence, and that he has in common with the one who speaks the same nature. The conclusion, therefore, is that the word is not only image, but also son. For so to be one's image as to be of the same nature with him is not found in one who cannot be called a son, so long as we are speaking of living things, obviously. For that which proceeds from a living thing in the likeness of species is called a son. Hence we read in Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, which is what we sing at midnight mass, right, at Christmas. Dominus dixit de mine, filius meus est tu, hodie genuite. Thou art my son. And notice it's by speaking. Dixit ad me, filius meus est. It's by the dixit that he's his son. Dicere, to speak. He prefers the word. That's what God does. That's what the Father does. He speaks the word. He's the origin of the word. He conceives the word. That's what the dixit means. That's the procession according to the intellect in God. Dixit. Okay, one last stage. I mean, he goes on, but I think we have to stop. This new name of son leads to another consideration, for it implies that the procession of the word must be natural. It's not just something he thought up one day, well, I think I'll do this, you know. It's not something he wills to do. It's natural. Creation wasn't natural. It's something God decided, but he didn't decide to have a son. It's natural. And that agrees with what we said about the word's intellectual procession, because that's not chosen. God is, by his nature, intellectual. He doesn't choose to have a word. It's his nature to have a word. Well, St. Thomas explains and goes on to show how this leads to the notion of generation. We talk about unigenitus. He's the only begotten son. That's in Scripture too. And this notion of generation includes both procession and likeness and identity of nature, he explains, St. Thomas. Manifestly, however, God understands himself naturally, just as he is naturally, because his understanding is not different from his being. He would just keep saying the same thing. It's simple. For his act of understanding is his being. There's no difference, really. It's the same thing. But it is an act of understanding, as well as being an act of being. But it's the same thing. Therefore, the Word of God, understanding himself, naturally proceeds from him. And since the Word of God is of the same nature as God speaking and his likeness, it follows that this natural procession be unto a likeness of him from whom there is a procession in identity of nature. Natural procession be unto a likeness of him from whom there is a procession in identity of nature. But the essence of true generation and living thing consists in the fact that what is generated proceeds from him who generates as his likeness and is identified with him in his nature. That's what generation is. It's a likeness. It proceeds in identity of nature. Therefore, the Word of God is truly begotten by God speaking. And his proceeding can be called generation or birth. This is why the psalmist says, "This day have I begotten you." That is, in eternity, which is always present and in which there is no notion of past or future. That's this day. Hodie. Which is eternity. There's no tomorrow. There's no yesterday. It's all today. Thus it is clear that the Arians erred in saying that the Father generated the Son by his will. For things which are by will are not natural things. Okay, so much for the Arians. Okay, that's...
Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto.
Sic erat in principio, nunc et semper, saecula saeculorum. Amen.